Thank you, Mike and choir. If you're one of our children, you can follow Mr. Brian and Miss Alex out these doors over here for Children's Church. Over these doors over here, Lydia. She'll figure it out. You can come over here, babe. And so for the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. We'll be in verses 22 through 41. And we're going to continue in our study through the book of Acts. And the last 2 weeks, we've just kind of focused on the calling that Jesus has made to his disciples to go out to all the nations and to preach the gospels. And then we saw last week in those verses, you know, why was the authority that they were basing their decisions on? And that was the word of God. And so one of the things that's puzzled historians throughout the years, throughout the many years of why Christianity in its early years spread so fast. The group that Jesus left behind, honestly, were small, and they really were not influential at all. They were just fishermen and carpenters. They did not come from a noble family. They didn't have any type of prestige to their name. So they didn't have a lot of cultural influence in those days, you know. And then Christianity didn't spread through conquest. Nobody drew a sword to defend it for the first 400 years that Christianity was getting started. And so it didn't make the followers rich. It did, in fact, it actually led to them losing their homes and a lot of their fortunes of growing up. But what Christianity produced was a community that was unlike any that the world had ever seen before. These communities were peaceable. There was lots of persecuted religious groups in those days. Only Christians refused to fight and actually forgiving their enemies and the captors, and then joyfully going to their execution. So they were a very peaceful group. They also welcomed outcasts. They were the first multiracial community on the planet. They taught that all people were equally created in the eyes of God, whether Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, servant, master, men or women, all were equal before God. And then they were also known for their extreme generosity to those around them. Now, some historians will say that's what caused them to grow. Now, I'm not, and I'll be the first one to say that did contribute to growth because of the type of community that was created around them. But for the amount of people that were being added daily to the church, there had to be something more going on than just creating a nice community for people to come into. There was a historian from Yale that put it this way, and I love how he put it. Here's what he said. Before I am a historian, I'm a human. How can I close my eyes to the obvious explanation that something supernatural happened? So I want to look at the first message ever preached to try to show you what caused the church to grow in this way. This message was preached was relatively short and actually very to the point. But it led to an extraordinary response. About 3,000 people were baptized as a symbol of they were going all the way with Jesus. They're like, we believe who you are, and now we're giving our life to you. And so we're going to pick up in Peter's sermon, and actually verse 22. But kind of let me tell you what's going on and what's leading up to this. The apostles and the first band of disciples were hiding out together in this upper room, and then a mighty tornado-like wind kind of came through and swept across the place. And then they went outside into this marketplace, a crowded marketplace, and in the temple, and where there was this huge crowd, and they began proclaiming the glory of God to all of these people in languages unknown to them. And so the people that were there were from all over the world, and they were basically saying, well, wait a minute, I understand what you're saying. You're speaking my language, and you're saying it fluently. The speakers there had never really been outside of Israel, so they would have not known other languages. And so it would be like the crew from Duck Dynasty all of a sudden just speaking fluent Mandarin or Chinese to people around them. That's kind of the situation that's going on here. And Peter stands up and explains that the miracle was the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that this was a sign that God wanted the gospel to be preached to all nations for all men. And then Peter says in verse 22, and this is where we're going to start reading. So I'm going to read verses like 22 through 26. Then I'm going to actually skip down to verses 36 and 37, which I just read. So start with me in verse 22. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. And so as we see in the next few verses, Peter is basically saying, hey, it was Jesus that was raised from the dead. It was not David. This king that's returning, that has come, is not the David king that we're actually thinking of. But actually, if you notice, David, he's still dead and in his grave. But Jesus was actually raised from the dead. He is not in the tomb anymore. And then after those statements in verse 36, here's what Peter says again. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what shall we do? So in verse 37, it talks about them being cut to the heart. And Jesus promised in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, that the Spirit would convict them of sin. So when the Spirit came and it cut them to the heart, it revealed their sin. So this raises two questions for us that we're going to flesh out through the rest of this sermon. And here are the two questions. What was it that cut them to the heart? And what did they do in response to being cut to the heart? And these are extremely important questions to ask, because what cut them is what caused them to move. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So let's go with the question, why were they cut to the heart? The first reason why is that they realized they had been wrong about Christ. In those days, just like ours, there were a lot of different theories about Jesus. There were people who wanted Jesus to be the way that they wanted him to be. A lot of people thought he was a prophet or a good teacher and maybe just calling people back to religion. And other people wanted him to be a political Messiah. They wanted him just to overthrow the oppression of Rome. And others just thought Jesus was just a fake. But Jesus would not conform to anybody's expectations. He claimed to be God. He demanded lordship for his followers. He forgave people's sins, which would be blasphemous to the religious leaders in those days. He claimed to be on a rescue mission to save people from their sins. As Peter said that in the resurrection, God overturned their opinions and God declared Jesus as Lord and Messiah, which means that he is Lord, which means he is God, and that Messiah, that he's the only Savior, that he is the only way to be reconciled back to God. You know, many of us today have something we want Jesus to be. We want him to be a great teacher. We want him to be the backbone of Western morality today. We want him just to be, in many ways, whatever we want him to be in our little box. But Jesus doesn't relegate himself just to be put in a box. Because listen, if God resurrected Jesus, then what you and I think about him is less important than who he truly is. And, you know, have you opened yourself up to who Jesus is? Have you opened yourself up to the fact that he is Lord and Messiah? Are you open-minded about who he truly is and not who you actually want him to be? You know, it would be like someone coming up to you and saying, hey, I am actually doing a biography of you. But there's a story about a guy who wants to be an astronaut but failed at being an astronaut. And once he failed at being an astronaut, he kind of went into this depression for 18 years. And then after that, he finally gathered up mustard and he faced all his demons and he began to become an astronaut and he succeeded about that. That's who I want you to be in this biography. Well, you would look at him and say, well, I hate heights. I don't want to go into outer space. I've never done that a day in my life. Like, that is not who I am. But then the guy would respond to you, but I think you would be a lot more likable if you were this way. And you're like, well, no, like, I may be more likable, but that's not who I am. You would be honestly a little offended that someone would want to write something about you or make something about you that was not true about yourself. Well, that's a lot of times what we do to Jesus in our day. We're like, Jesus, even though your word says something different, I like to think of you in this way because that's the domesticated Jesus that I enjoy thinking about. But the reality is we always have to ask the question, well, is that the real biblical Jesus who we're believing in? Is it the Jesus, or are we just making up a biography about Jesus that's really not him at all, but it fits the picture that we want him to be? And so we have to know the word, and what was true about the early church and what cut them to the heart is that they saw him as Messiah and Lord, and they were wrong about who he was over the time. That they were wrong, that they didn't see him as Lord, they didn't see him as Messiah, but all of a sudden it cut them to the heart knowing this is truly who he is. We can't box him in to what we want him to be. We can't domesticate him to what we want him to be to make us feel better about ourselves. But this is who he truly is. And so they believe that. And so the question for us today is, are we humble enough or for us to believe the Jesus that's in the Bible and not to make him into someone that we want him to be? Do you insist Jesus to be who you want him to be? They were cut to the heart because they understood that they were wrong about Jesus and that he actually did resurrect from the dead. So that's the question. Did God resurrect Jesus? The people listening to Peter didn't see how they could deny that. And so the resurrection made them to conclude that we had Jesus to be one thing, but his resurrection declares him to be told something totally different than what we thought he was. So again, have you opened yourself up into who Jesus presents himself to be? Or are you just wanting to box him in to the Jesus that you would like him to be or think that he is? Well, first, they realized that they were wrong about him and they had to identify Jesus as who he says he was. Second, they realized that they were actually responsible for the death of Jesus. A couple of times throughout this passage in verse 23 and actually in verse 26, Peter points to the crowd and basically says that you killed him. Now, over the years, that has been a misunderstanding of how that's been interpreted. A lot of people said that he was pointing to the Jews and saying, hey, Jews, you are the ones that killed him. But when Peter says that you killed him, he is speaking globally to all of us. Not everyone was actually that was in the crowd that he was talking to was directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. But he's looking at them all and he's looking at them saying, hey, you killed him. And in verse 39, Peter says this is about you, your children, and those who are far off. So in other words, he's saying this is about all people of all nations who are young and old from all around the world. This is not about a particular group that were in Jerusalem, but it was about all people. It was about you and it was about me. And so it was about all of us. And so when Peter said, you killed him, he was speaking personally to all of us. Peter knew he was a part of that group too, because on the night that Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times, and Luke records a very important detail in Peter's denial. And at the third denial, when the rooster crows, it says that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. In the face of Jesus at that point would have been beaten, it would have been bruised, it would have been bloody. But Peter probably realized in that moment that Jesus had been beaten because of his betrayal. That it was him, that it was his sin was the reason that Jesus was having to be put on that cross. And Luke says in his account, he used this terminology, that Peter was cut to the heart and he ran away and he wept. Because he saw that it was his sin that was putting Jesus on that cross. We did this. And the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sin and that he was wounded for our transgressions. See, we're cut to the heart when we realize that it was our sin that did this to Jesus. You see Jesus looking at you. You see that it was your rebellion against God. It was your cheating. It was your refusal to do God's way. It was your selfishness. It was your pride. It was your hatred. It was your bigotry. Has that realization happened to you? Have you been cut to the heart to realize it was your sin that put him on the cross? Have you realized that your sin put him on the cross and that your sins need to be forgiven? And those realizations was what cut them to the heart. They realized that they had been wrong about Jesus and it was their sin that put Jesus on the cross and that they needed to be forgiven. That's what cut them to the cross. They saw Jesus for who he was and that they put him there. So the question then comes, well, what was their response to this? If we understand that, then what should be the response to that? First, they sought forgiveness from the cross. Peter says in verse 38, come be baptized as a symbol that you are claiming Christ's death as your forgiveness. Now that seems a little ironic. You know, the cross of Jesus where we murdered him is also the place where we find our forgiveness. Absolutely. You see, that's the great irony of it all, that God used the most heinous crime of all time as a means for our salvation. That's where Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, there are two things that you have to see in the cross. First, you have to see that your sin did it to him. But the second thing that you have to see that he was on there to rescue you. You know, the cross is an invitation of grace. It's an offer for you to come home. It's not enough just to feel the condemnation of the cross, but you also have to perceive through the condemnation of the cross and see the grace of the cross, that your sins can be forgiven because of the cross. And God is coming through to you saying, you put me there, but now come home to me. And what is interesting, the night of Peter's betrayal, which we talked about earlier, there was another disciple that actually had betrayed Jesus also, in Judas. And when you look at both of their sin, they're really the same. Both of them betrayed Jesus, right? Judas betrayed him in a different way, but Peter both betrayed him equally. But here's the difference in them. Judas went to take his own life, and Peter went back to Jesus. So the question is, why the two different responses? Why in both betrayals did one take his own life and one come back to Jesus? Because one could perceive through the cross that there was forgiveness in the cross, and the other one only lived in the condemnation of the cross. You see, this is where a lot of us live today. We live in the condemnation of the cross. We feel the weight of our past sin and our present sin, and we allow those sins to continually bear us down and allow us just to feel condemnation at all times. But what you are not realizing is in that condemnation of the cross, your sin, God made a way to forgive your sin and that you do not have to feel that weight anymore. He died so that you could live freely. You can experience his forgiveness. You have to hear your Father saying, yes, it was you that put me there, but I have forgiven you. You can find forgiveness in me. Now come home to me. So not only did they realize that it was their sin that put them there, but what their response was is that they needed forgiveness because they could perceive through the condemnation of the cross to the forgiveness of the cross. The second thing they did is that they changed their minds about God. The word Peter uses here is repentance. He says to repent and be baptized. Repentance in the Greek means a change of mind. It's more than just doing better, like to resolve to do better. It's a whole new attitude toward God. It's understanding that your attitude toward God has been wrong all the time. You resisted him as an adversary, but now you see him as a loving father. You know, this also changes our attitude towards sin. You see him as someone who loves you, and it changes your heart towards him. And it wants you to be faithful to him. You know, I know that Courtney loves me and she's faithful to me. And because I know that she loves me and faithful to me, it makes me want to be loving to her and even more faithful to her. See, her goodness doesn't make me want to take advantage of it. It's like, well, she'll forgive me anyway, so I'm just going to live this life and I just know that she's going to forgive me. No, her love and her faithfulness to me doesn't want me to take advantage of her, but actually to be faithful to her. Romans 2:4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You see, in the cross, how good God is. You have a heavenly Father who has always loved you, who's always watched you, who's never given up on you, and is always wanting to bring you back. And that's what the disciples and these people who were listening to Peter's sermon heard. They saw a God that always loved them, and they changed their mind and their hearts changed to God. They saw a God who was faithful to them and loved them and even would put his son on a cross for them. And their heart changed. And it didn't mean that they were going like, okay, now I'm a Christian. Now God loves me. Now I can take advantage of his love and do whatever I want. No, their hearts were changed and they were faithful to him because he was faithful to them. Their hearts changed towards them. And third, they just surrendered. In verse 37, it says, what shall we do then? They didn't say, well, give me 2 or 3 points and then let me know what I can do just to kind of make up for it. They were saying that they would do anything. Coming to Christ means recognizing him as Lord and living and that you have been living in rebellion against God. C.S. Lewis says it this way. We don't come to God as bad people trying to become good people, but we come as rebels to lay down our arms. It's not about becoming a better person or being a little bit more religious. It's about recognizing the lordship of Christ, that he is in charge, and surrendering it all to him and receiving the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. You either have done this or you haven't. You either stepped across that line or you haven't stepped across that line. You know, when Courtney and I went on our mission trip to Asia this past summer, we were going through the airport in New York, and we were trying to figure out which terminal to get to and what plane to get on and how to swap over from domestic to international. And so we were coming up on this TSA line. You know the line, if you've ever flown, you know the line. That if you cross that line, you have to go all the way back through customs. But if you stand before the line, you can kind of stay in the area and you don't have to go back through customs. So we came up to that TSA line, and we were just like standing right there at the line saying, well, what do we do? And we were thinking, I was like, I don't think we should go back out there because we don't want to have to go all the way back through customs. And so it just so happened, as we were talking, I accidentally stepped across that line. Well, the lady looked at me, the TSA agent looked at me, and she was like, well, you guys are fine, but he has to go back through customs. And I was like literally that far over the line. And so ended up, she wouldn't let me back across the line. Well, thankfully, we were all supposed to go over that line, so it worked out anyways. But either if I cross over that line, there was no going back behind the line. In the same way as with Christianity and with Jesus. Listen, either you've recognized him as Lord or Savior, or you haven't. Either you've received his free offer of salvation, or you haven't. When we live in a culture where people have grown up in church, but maybe have never crossed that line. They've never made him Lord. They've never made him, they may have thought of him as Savior, but they've really never surrendered to him as Lord. Maybe you see Jesus as a Savior, but you're not an active disciple. You don't go to church on a regular basis, or you're not involved in the life of the church and the mission of the church. Maybe you compare yourself to others and just say, hey, compared to this guy, I think I'm pretty good. The issue is not whether you're good enough, because you're not. The issue is whether you've surrendered to him surrendered to Jesus as the Lord. A lot of people who think that, who've grown up in church, were like, well, of course I'm a Christian. What else would I be? I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. So, of course I'm a Christian. But listen, when it comes to Christianity, you have to personally choose Christ. God has no grandchildren. You can't just be, you can't be a child of Christian parents and you be a Christian too. You have to personally choose him. God only has children. So, have you stepped across that line? The sign that 3,000 people made that day in Jesus Lord was baptism. The day marked the turning point in their lives. So the question is, have you decided that for your life, have you made Christ Lord? So what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us as a church? You know, last week I gave you kind of the core mission and the core values of our church. And last week we said that the Bible was the sole authority for this church. Well, number two on that list, it says But number two is like, we expect the gospel to change lives. And so when looking and reading through this passage, we see that the Spirit came, and when the Spirit came, it moved, and 3,000 people gave their life to Christ and surrendered to him as Lord. So the question for us today is, do we live with an expectancy, if we're going out and doing the mission and telling people the message that Peter gave, are we living with an expectancy that the Spirit will move and do something in the lives of the people that we're talking about? You know, you want to see God add to the number here at COVC and the church at large? Then preach the gospel and expect the gospel to change lives. Because it changed your life, we should expect it to change other lives also. You know, I sometimes think that Christians in the West don't really expect people to change or to people to become Christians. I almost, in a sense, think we've lost our expectancy of the Spirit to actually move and to do something. I think we need to regain that. We need to expect God to bring people to saving faith. We need to be faithful to share that message with expectancy. Then we need what that actually moves the church. We need the Spirit. Because the great tornado-like wind that came through was the Spirit, and what allowed the people to speak in all those different languages was the Spirit. And the reason why 3,000 people came and what cut them to the heart was the Spirit. The Spirit opened their eyes. It opened their hearts up to who Jesus was. It opened them up to, it was them that put him on the cross. And then it led them to actually surrender and ask for forgiveness in it. So we need to rely on the Spirit. We need to expect the Spirit to move. So as a church, that is the expectancy for us, that the Spirit does work and the gospel will change lives. So the question we leave today for us individually is, well, have you been cut to the heart? Have you realized those things and have you surrendered? Have you crossed that line to make Jesus Lord? Have you surrendered to his will? But also, will you live with an expectancy for the Spirit to move? And have you surrendered to the Spirit in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that it cuts us to the heart. It changes us to the core. And Father, we just don't want to see Jesus as Savior. Lord, help us to see him as Lord too. That he has the right 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to call the shots and for us to live for him no matter what the cost. Help us to be a church that lives like that and a people to live like that so that you may get honor and glory and other people may receive the same salvation that we've received. So, Father, help change us today. And we ask this in your name. Amen.